Our scripture this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you'd please stand for the reading of God's word. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 4 to 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 4. Don't we have the right to food and drink? Don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers, and also Cephas? Or is it only I and Barnabas who must work for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk? Do I say this merely from a human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain. Is it about the oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says this for us, doesn't he? Yes, this was written for us, because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in the hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. Don't you know that those who work in the temple get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in what is offered on the altar. In the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we do come together, Lord, praising you that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We thank you, Lord, that we can come and worship here at South Raleigh. We have the freedom to do so, and we can worship in spirit and in truth, and we thank you that Christ is the head of the body here, and we pray for Pastor David this morning that you would use him as your instrument, Lord. Give him total recall in the message that you've already prepared him with. We praise and thank you for your Holy Spirit, Lord, the Spirit of truth you sent to dwell within us, to unite us with Christ, and to be the seal, the earnest, the guarantee of our salvation, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to focus on the lessons you want us to learn this morning and be ready to share those with someone this week. And I pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen.
Turn your Bibles to Romans 13, Romans chapter 13. We're going to begin today with a show of hands. I'd like to know, this being tax week, how many of you enjoy paying taxes and wish you could pay more? How many of you enjoy paying taxes and wish you could pay more? I thought that might be the response. It hurts when you have to write that check, doesn't it? Or watch that money go out of your account. You know, we joke that there's two things you can't avoid in life, right? Death and taxes. And we know they're not fun. But we have to think biblically about taxes and really remember that they're one of the reasons that we are to submit to the government. If we understand that government are officials that God has appointed and that they're working for God, of course, they don't necessarily realize that or think about that. But when they carry out their work and do it well, the society and we as citizens greatly benefit. And we may struggle with the concept of government working well, right? But to the extent that they do, we have roads, we have good laws, we have firefighters and policemen, we have a military, we have all these elements that provide the foundation for a functioning and healthy society. We should pay our taxes as something we owe to the government for the work that they do on our behalf. And as we do that, of course, helps enable them to carry out their jobs. We're going to see two other reasons for which God tells us to submit to government. One is that it's God's will that as we submit, we bring unbelievers to silence and possibly even to salvation. And then finally, we'll see that we are to act as free men and slaves of God, and in so doing, we are to honor the king and submit to the government. Read with me Romans 13 again, verses 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause for fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but because of conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Again, we've seen in recent weeks, prior to our kind of pause for Resurrection Sunday and Palm Sunday, we've already seen six reasons why we are to submit to government, why God commands us to, and many of them came from Romans 1 as well as 1 Peter chapter 2. But we've seen that God commands us, according to his perfect wisdom, that this is right. This is what he commands us to do. Number two, we saw that God alone possesses and grants authority to government leaders, and therefore we are to submit to the leaders that he puts into office or into kingship. Number three, rebellion against the government, therefore, is rebellion against God, we were told here in Romans. Number four, we ought to fear doing evil because of the punishment of government, even at the greatest extent of even having to forfeit our life if we commit capital crimes, and God has given them, as Paul said here in Romans 13, he's not given them the sword for nothing. And they are to establish right or good laws and punish those who break them, and by so doing, cause fear of evil doing and really be a restraint against wickedness. That is, of course, is when they do that good or correctly. We also saw, number five, that government is a minister of God to us for good and that they're to encourage good behavior. We talked about even how they sometimes structure the tax code to encourage marriage and having children and other things they deem to be good. And that's part of their responsibility, to encourage good or right behavior. And we saw as well that we are to submit to government because of conscience' sake, to have a clear conscience that we are obeying God, that we are doing what God says, and therefore instead of guilt, we will have the encouragement for our conscience that we are doing what pleases to him. Well, number seven, as we've mentioned, is that we are to pay taxes. We are to submit by paying taxes. And we saw this in verse 6 of Romans 13. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Really, Paul connects this back to the conscience again. That because of this, he says, and that refers back to verse 5, and our conscience. And so in order to have this clear conscience, one of the things we are to be doing is paying our taxes. And Paul goes on to explain why we are to pay taxes. And really he points to the fact that government workers spend their time serving the public, serving the citizens. Again, we know that that doesn't happen all the time, or certainly not even perfectly. But that's a main reason or responsibility that government has. And here we find that Paul calls them servants of God. It's really that same word used for deacon, actually. MacArthur said this word is sometimes rendered minister and is used of angels, Paul himself, and even of Christ. Another commentator said, in the New Testament, it always refers to those who are ministering for the sake of the Lord. Paul may therefore choose to use this word to indicate that secular rulers, even if unknowingly, are performing a religious function. So here we have Paul highlighting again that God puts rulers in place and they work for him. And notice the word even that he chooses to use here, that they are to devote, verse 6, devoting themselves to this very thing. And we saw this word back in Acts chapter 2, that the early church was devoting themselves to certain key things, including the apostles' teaching, worshiping, and fellowshipping. This word is used of prayer. We're to be devoted to prayer in Romans 12, is to be an ongoing, continual aspect of our life, talking to God. And here then it highlights the great amount of time and effort required to run the government. Many officials, government workers, devote their full time to carrying out vital jobs that enable society to function. How do the roads get repaired so you can drive safely? How do fires get put out and lives saved and hopefully sometimes buildings? How do laws get passed and then enforced so we can live peaceful and safe lives? How do cities and roadways get planned and then built? How are building codes established and enforced so your home is built safely? How are schools built and run so children are educated? How does the army function and we're protected as a nation? The military. It takes an army of government workers who devote themselves to these needful services and structures so that society can function smoothly. And really, as a result, government officials and employees should be financially supported by taxes, is what Paul is saying here. We see this again in verse 6, that we are to render, verse 7, render to all what is due them. The idea of a debt being incurred and we're owing them something and we are to pay back, to pay that debt that we owe, to support the work that they do that enables us to function as well. Again, certainly not perfectly in a sinful, fallen world, but to whatever degree it does function, it is a tremendous blessing to us. Jump over to 1 Corinthians as Jerry read for us, 1 Corinthians 9. And the reason that I had him read this is because the same principle is given here for pastors, for ministers of the gospel. And so Paul, for reasons unique to his ministry, did not use this right. He did not demand or require the churches support him financially, but he argues here that he could, and that any minister of the gospel should expect and his people should be supporting him for the work that he does. And so in verse 4, do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles? Verse 6, do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard, does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? And those are great examples, great illustrations. That if you're a soldier devoting yourself full time to the military, are you also working a side job? Hopefully not. Hopefully you're paid well enough that you can just do that. And even if you, as a small business owner, plant a vineyard, don't you expect to be blessed by the fruit of that? Or you have you're a farmer or a herder, rancher, and you have flocks, and do you not get the milk from that? He's saying these are normal practices that just logically flow. And so he's applying that to the pastor. And of course, Paul is also in Romans 12 applying that to, or 13, to the government. Again, verse 8, he's not speaking this so that he could have this benefit necessarily, but he even looks to the law and the fact that an animal should be fed who's working for its owner. And he's saying the real reason for that kind of command, verse 10, would be not for the animal so much, but for us and by way of application. So again, verse 11 and 12, we sowed spiritual things. Is it too much to reap material things? And so he's saying there's a connection there. And really the same idea then applies back here with government in Romans 13. And I think we often focus, and the world today is so focused and so hypercritical of the wrong things in government, and certainly there are things that are wrong, no question. But we tend to forget, even as believers, to think about the fact that we're driving on a paved road, or that there is a fire truck that's going to come out and put the fire out if we have a grease fire in our kitchen. or if we're in need and an accident occurs, that the paramedics are going to come. When we call 911, there's going to be an ambulance come out. Again, what makes that possible? It's really the paying of taxes. It's our willingness to pay what we owe in support of all these different functions that occur. Here's a few practical considerations as we think about paying taxes. I take it that we're to pay our taxes cheerfully and willingly, not grudgingly and with a sour attitude. So you all flunked. But it was a trick question. I understand. I would have said the same thing. But biblically, if we think about it, we should be willing to pay our taxes. It's tough to be happy, but again, if we're thinking about many of the blessings that we do receive from government, and if we are giving thanks for those things, then I think it will change our view of paying taxes. I remember this with paying health insurance. Here, who likes to pay health insurance and pay, see the hundreds of dollars every month that go out? But you know, 12 years ago, when our son got terribly hurt, Joseph, as many of you know, had a traumatic brain injury and almost died and got rushed to the hospital and 10 days under sedation. And then he came out, and by God's grace and millions perhaps of prayers, he fully recovered. But you know, that changed drastically my view of health insurance. And paying that check was not near as painful anymore. Because, you know, I saw the benefit. I saw what was initially a $200,000 bill. That was the list price. The discount price was $60,000, but still, I didn't have to pay the $60,000. It was the group effort of all the people pooling their resources and having that paid for. And I think if we think about more the blessings that we have as a society and the blessings that come from our government, that it will help change our attitude and not make paying so difficult or painful, but actually being willing to pay that. You know, you might even be able to apply this to the next time you get a speeding ticket. You know, if you think about, in the same way, if you think about the blessing that there's law enforcement, hopefully it will make it less painful. It's still going to be painful to get the speeding ticket, but it might even along the same lines help you be thankful that that officer was out there enforcing the law and happened to catch you breaking it. Again, we're blessed. We don't like getting the speeding ticket, and it's no fun, but the fact that we have law enforcement and to the degree they're functioning, that means people aren't brazenly breaking into our houses and stealing our stuff or hurting or killing us or taking us hostage because they're afraid of the police. They're afraid of repercussion, which is what God intends and what government is supposed to bring about. In addition to our attitude about paying taxes, I take it that we are to be willing to pay our fair share. Now, of course, the law is, to say the least, complicated, right? I think it's intentional almost, probably. But so it's hard to necessarily figure it all out. In fact, sometimes we end up paying somebody to figure it out for us, depending on our own situation. I tend to think, even if you've ever thought of the flat tax, a while back it was talked about. I haven't heard about it in recent years. But to me, the flat tax would be a great idea because it's more fair, it's simple, and it would get rid of the IRS, which is why it will never happen. Because government programs, except for the last 4 years, maybe some did, but normally government programs don't ever go away. You never get rid of them. But anyway, that would seem like a more simple approach to the whole deal. But anyway, we are to make a good faith effort to figure out our own taxes and to pay them. And this year, it's May 15th, I think they pushed it back a month at least instead of April 15th, but we're to try to pay our taxes. Again, verse 7 in Romans 13, rendered all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So we have a responsibility as believers to pay our taxes. Do you know what happens when people don't pay their taxes? And in fact, when it happens on a mass countrywide scale, how many remember Greece? I think it was a decade ago or 8 years, I don't know how long ago. It turned out that in Greece, this is a systematic thing or sin that people don't pay their taxes. In fact, it's a practice that almost everybody does. They have two sets of books. one for the real business that's going on in their business, but one for taxes. So they were all cheating on their taxes. And guess what happened to the country? It imploded financially. And they had to go to the EU and beg for help repeatedly. And they had like unemployment up to 25%. And a lot of the young people were going to other countries in Europe because it was so bad in Greece. All because people were disobeying what is clearly right and good and commanded by God. Pay your taxes. But as a whole society, they were cheating and not paying their taxes. And eventually, it caught up with them. Again, sadly, government is to a large extent inefficient. It's almost axiomatic that something run by the government is going to be inefficient. I remember when I was delivering light bulbs for Voss Lighting a couple number of decades ago, I remember walking into government offices and it almost felt like, you know, life slowed way down when you walked in. And it was just the feeling there. But some have reasoned because government is so wicked, they're not going to pay taxes because they're evil and they waste money and they're not efficient. I'm just not going to pay taxes. In fact, I knew a gal who I had interaction with back in Nebraska one time, and she was adamant, I will not pay taxes because of how sinful and some of the bad things these taxes would go to. But again, we have to remember, who is Paul? When is Paul writing? Under what administration is Paul writing these commands? Under Nero, under Rome. This is not a nice or righteous or holy government. This is a very wicked, perverse government. I've said before, 9 of the first 10 Roman emperors were openly, not secretly, they were openly homosexual in their approach to that area of life. And yet there's no exception given here. There's no sense that because they're wicked, therefore, no, if they're not righteous enough or not efficient enough, then you don't have to pay your taxes. You know, Jesus addressed this issue as well. You may remember back in the Gospels, turn over to Luke chapter 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verse 19. And we find Jesus directly addressing this because actually it was brought to him as a way to trip him up. And, you know, the Pharisees were repeatedly sending people out with the task of trying to box Jesus in and really make him say something that was wrong. And, you know, that'd be like trying to trip up some really brilliant person, but this is a perfectly brilliant person. This is God. So it was a futile attempt or effort, but in this case, they use taxes as a way to try to get at him. So here in verse 19, the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke 20, tried to lay hands on Jesus that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke his parable against them. And different times, Jesus pointed out their sin. He just, verses earlier, you guys are the builders who are going to reject the cornerstone, which is me. So they're mad, and they won't admit their sin and acknowledge he's right, so we're going to try to trip him up and seize him and kill him. Verse 20, so they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. They questioned him, saying, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. Anybody spell the word flattery? They're trying to get him off guard by flattering him here. You're not partial to any, and you teach only the way of God in truth. So, answer this question, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They use this question of taxes to try to trip him up, because they're going to hope that he says, no, you can't or shouldn't, or somehow to go against that idea. But he detected their trickery and said to them, verse 24, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. And he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things, and to God the things that are God. They even give us another reason to pay our taxes here, because government generates money, so we then give money back to them. We pay them their taxes. And of course, verse 26, they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. So you've got something to ask your coworker tomorrow. Ask them if they enjoy paying taxes, and then you can ask them about Romans 13. Remember, are you thankful? Are we thankful for the good things government does, the things that we desperately need, we need to have as a society that to one extent or another are done and that we benefit from? We're to remember that, give thanks, and we are to pay taxes, I think, with a good attitude, not grudgingly or with great frustration or angst. Well, this leads us then to number eight, the eighth reason, and this is back in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we come back to Peter as he speaks about submitting to the government, and we come to our eighth reason for why God wants believers to submit to government, and that is to silence unbelievers and perhaps even save them, but certainly to silence them. And I like how Peter emphasizes this particularly in verse 15 after commanding them to submit to the government. And one of the key reasons that we've covered, that they would punish evildoers and praise those who do right. Verse 15, for such is the will of God. Now we know that implicitly, whenever we find a command in Scripture, that it is a command of God, right? Any command given is clearly from God. These men wrote inspired by the Spirit. They wrote the truth that God revealed to them. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit and therefore perfect in its original writings, and we have very accurate interpretations of that. But here, when you see it said so plainly, for such is the will of God, it's Peter emphasizing, really putting an exclamation point, or maybe three or four exclamation points on the end of this command. This is what God wants. This is what pleases him. This is what is right. Do this. Make sure you do this. And that's what he says here. And we find that God has another very good reason for us to submit to government, and that is to close the mouth or shut the mouth of ignorant, foolish men and hopefully even possibly lead them to salvation. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And of course, there's a lot more when we think of doing right, but I think in the context, it points to the command he just gave them. That is to submit to government. And so as we faithfully do that, of course, we have already covered the two exceptions that seem to be becoming more prominent in our day and time. And that is if the government commands us to do something that is against the command of God, then we would not do that. Or if the government tries to violate the rights they've given us, then we would challenge them or have the ability to challenge them. But apart from those exceptions, we are to obey the government, to really follow through and do what God commands. And he's saying that it's his will that by doing this, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Here, these words are very strong. The word for silence really is the idea of to shut up as with a muzzle, to stop making a sound, to make speechless. So it's to really bring the speech or the words to an abrupt or strong and clear halt. Commentator Hebert, who's one of the best, the verb means to stop the mouth so that the objector is unable to say anything further. Like Jesus silencing the Sadducees in Matthew 22:34. So God's saying that our actions of obedience are a means by which he can then silence or shut the mouth of these unbelievers. And the idea of ignorance here, silence the ignorance of foolish men, it is to have no knowledge of something. The unbeliever either doesn't know God's command to submit to government, or the righteous and wisdom, the righteous and wise command of God to do so. Some take it even stronger than that. Here, the idea of ignorance, and MacArthur would say that it's a willful, hostile rejection of the truth. And others have said it's a lack of good judgment, senseless, silly. Actually, that would be the foolish part of it. The ignorant and the foolish here, and really we've been looking at the foolish in Proverbs on Wednesday night to see their rejection of what is right and good and their belief and obedience or desire for what is evil and wicked. Really, an obstinate sinner would be another way of thinking of the foolish. So here, Peter is saying that such is the will of God, that by doing right, by submitting to government, we may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Now, that's not what we normally would think of in the flesh or what we might desire to do when someone is speaking against us, speaking evil of us. Really insulting us or insulting our God. We might be tempted to try to argue against them. We might be tempted to use our own thinking and powerful reasoning to outsmart this foolish and ignorant unbeliever. We might even be tempted to take revenge and say evil things about them, get back, or even by saying evil things about them. But really what God's saying is the most powerful thing we can do, one of the most powerful things, is to obey Him, to live a godly life. And in this context, submit to the government that God places over us. Hebert again said, "The enemies have their mouths open rather than their eyes. Such vicious verbal attacks are best answered not by indignant self-defense, but by open well-doing, by continuing to obey God and serve Him." We saw this just recently, a few verses earlier. Jump back to verse 11 of 1 Peter 2. We already saw this similar command and a direct connection with the possible salvation of the unbeliever, which I think carries over to even what's being said in verse 15. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul." So here in a broader sense of resisting sin, not giving in to temptation, not acting on the temptation to lust and do evil that we all face day after day. But instead, verse 12, "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." Again, he's really saying, let your works do the talking. Let your godliness be that which is this powerful force of persuasion to stop the slander, to answer the slander, the twisting and distortion of what's really happening for the goal of hurting or damaging us. But it's our godly behavior that is the greatest or most powerful defense and attack against that. So much so, as they observe over time our godliness and the pattern of that because of Christ and His work in us, that they would glorify God in the day of visitation. We talked about that in the previous study. You can go back and listen to that. But the summary of it was that Jesus said to the Jews, "You miss the day of your visitation." We saw this with the triumphal entry, and they're claiming to believe in Him, but they're really not. And shortly, a few days later, they're going to crucify Him. And He has great sorrow on in that event. And as He's entering Jerusalem, He actually ends up mourning and lamenting Jerusalem and saying, "You missed the day of your visitation. You actually didn't believe, you wouldn't repent, and you're going to, I know you're going to crucify Me." But here He says that they would glorify God in the day of visitation, that they would believe in Him when the conviction of the Spirit comes, when God begins to work and the gospel comes to them, that they will remember the believers in their lives, or you as a believer in their life, and the godly actions they saw, the godly character, the way you truly loved them. Maybe even in love shared the gospel with them, but treated them with respect, as we'll see a little bit later, and were patient with them and forgiving and all the other things that really flow into the Christian life. And so this is Peter challenging us to again, let our actions do the talking. And so we see it again in verse 15, but it's not the last time we're going to see this. Jump down to chapter 3, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, that we'll get to here in a month and a half. And he's going to address wives submitting to husbands. And he's going to address, as Scripture so often does, the most difficult situation that a wife might find herself in, and that is being married to an unbeliever, having to submit to an unbeliever, one who doesn't know the Lord, who's living an ungodly life, and yet to be submitting to him is not going to be easy. And so in verse 1, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Again, he's saying that your godliness over time, yes, he's an unbeliever. Yes, he doesn't acknowledge God or his word, doesn't obey God's word, and yet he sees this powerful evidence being lived out before him every day. And instead of giving in to the temptation to nag and to preach and to challenge and to reject him, God's saying continue to submit to his leadership. Of course, again, same exception, not when he would command you to sin. But what a powerful example that would be, what a powerful influence that God could use to draw the unsaved husband to salvation. And even later in chapter 4, we won't turn there, but he'll talk about your former friends as an unbeliever will ridicule you for no longer going to drunken parties, no longer living in sinful excess with them. And yet, Peter will go on to talk about the gospel being preached to the living and the dead that they might be saved. Think the same idea, that God would use our lives. Of course, we know the gospel is also equally important, but the emphasis, rightfully so, is also on our godly lives. We've all known those who claim to be Christians and yet are continually living in sin. They're sleeping around with people. They're telling dirty jokes like others. They're very worldly in their thinking. They love money. They do so many things just like the unbeliever, yet claim to know Christ. And they actually are a detriment to the spread of the gospel, because unbelievers look at them and say, well, if that's a believer, why would I want to follow Christ? Why would I believe in him? So yes, there are those who falsely claim Christ and live hypocritically as a pattern, but we are not to be like that if we truly know the Lord. We are to live in a way that would honor God. The unbeliever could see that pattern of godliness in us, and that God might even use it to draw him to salvation. Look over 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. 1 Timothy 3, 7, we find even for elders that these men that God would have appointed to lead the church, and they're to have reached a high level of maturity in their lives. In fact, in verse 2, it says an overseer must be above reproach. There's no major sin or sin that could be pointed to in their lives. Not that they're perfect or sinless, no pattern of sin. And jumping back down to verse 6 and 7, not a new convert, so that they'll not be conceited. And then verse 7, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach in the snare of a devil. Really, I think, pointing to the lack of hypocrisy, that he would live one way in the church and a different way with his neighbor, a different way at work. If you were to go to talk to his boss or his coworker, you'd find a different story, very different story. And that perhaps he's late regularly, or he really has cheated, tried to cheat in different ways at work. And he dishonors the boss and he, you know, other things. No, for one to be a godly, mature man, that's to be a consistency in every area of their life, even with outsiders, that would again go along with this command or these commands back in 1 Peter. Look back at Titus as well, Titus chapter 2. Really, we have this same idea for women and for slaves, for workers, if you will. And so here in verse 3, it's talking about older women teaching younger women, and they're to be godly in their behavior, reverent. Verse 3, not malicious gossips, not enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. They're to encourage young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So here he's really laying out this pattern of older, mature, godly women teaching younger women, showing them the ropes, helping them understand how to be godly wives and mothers. That's something you have to learn. That's something you don't know automatically. It needs to be modeled by older to younger, and the same would be true for older men to younger men. But notice the effect and the warning here at the end of verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. I look at the church, and so much of the church isn't doing this. The older women are not trying to train the younger women. It just doesn't seem to even be on the radar anymore. But it's so important here that Paul tells Titus, who's leading a church, and he gives them this concern or warning, the word of God is going to be dishonored if this doesn't happen. The older are not training the younger, and they're not growing to godliness in their homes and submitting to their husbands and caring for their children. It has to be learned, it has to be modeled, and it's vitally important that this happens because it's going to be this tremendous witness and testimony. It's going to be a contrast to the world. We don't expect the world to believe this or value this. In fact, they obviously very much don't anymore. But the church is supposed to be radically different because God tells us this is what's right and true, and it's going to honor his word or dishonor, depending on whether it's done or not. Then we have another example of bond slaves, jumping down to verse 9. And he says here, urge bondslaves to be subject to their own masters in everything. Be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. So here he's talking to workers under their bosses in the most difficult situation, a slave to a master. You're a piece of property. You're owned by your boss. He's saying even in that worst situation, you're still supposed to be godly if you're a believer. Not stealing, not being argumentative, showing all good faith. And why? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. They will beautify the gospel. They will put the gospel on display. So yes, again, the gospel message is vitally important, but godly living is also vitally important. We see again that our commitment to obey God, to carry out His commands in our life, not only affects us, but it affects everybody around us. It's either beautifying the gospel or it's not. It's dishonoring the word of God if we're not living this out. And again, back in 1 Peter, I think that's the idea. So we have this strong motivation, again, to submit to government, that we might show godliness in our lives, and that the unbeliever, even though led to slander or talk evil of us, will be shut up. Their mouths will be closed by the example we're setting and even, Lord willing, brought to salvation. We have one final motivation, and that's given in verse 16 and 17. Peter says, act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. He says, act as free men. Act as free men. And what does he mean by that? Is he talking about freedom as a citizen, freedom in a certain country, or is he talking about spiritual freedom? I think he's talking about spiritual freedom. The fact that we're headed to verse 18 and he's going to talk about slaves here shortly clearly points to the fact that some of these believers he's writing to are not free men. They do not have their freedom in society. They are slaves to a master. And so to me, that would push us to the idea of spiritual freedom. And so here he's saying the spiritual freedom that we have in Christ is not to be used as a covering for evil, as a way to live and do evil things. The idea that somehow freedom gives us, now we're under no law. Now we're free to do what we choose to do or want to do, and there's no idea of that in Scripture, nor is Peter going to allow that idea here as well. He says, do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. This word occurs only here in the New Testament and does not denote a garment put on, but a veil or a cover thrown over that which is to be concealed. And so sadly, there are times where professing believers or believers use even the freedom of Christ to cover or to excuse evil. Jump back to Romans chapter 5, or actually the end of 5, beginning of 6. And we can't explain the whole context here. It'd be a little too challenging and time-consuming. But what Paul addresses here is a reason that some professing believers have landed upon or seized on to excuse evil or ungodliness. And that is the idea that God's grace is greater than all our sin. And so in verse 20, the law came in so the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He's really saying grace is greater than all our sin, right? That at the point of salvation, we are forgiven of everything we've ever done wrong. The debt is paid. We are made clean. But sadly, there is this temptation, and some believers in Paul's day, or professing believers, were seizing on this thought of there would be a reason as a believer to keep sinning and even sin more, because it becomes an occasion for God's grace to be put on display even more. So the more lies I tell, the more sexual sin I commit, the more evil I carry out, the more God can forgive. And so this is better. Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? He's pointing out this potential temptation and this excuse or covering, even the freedom of salvation in Christ to cover sin. Verse 2, may it never be. The strongest way in the Greek for them to say, God forbid, may it never happen. God forbid that we should ever think this way. And he goes on to talk about the very core of salvation. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Don't you know that all of us have been baptized into Christ, who baptized in his death and his resurrection? This is the core of our salvation, that we've been freed from sin. Now we see sin for what it is, and we don't want to continue in sin. That would be unthinkable. That would be totally contrary to the gospel itself. One who would believe that and live that way is certainly not a believer. They're deceiving themselves. It is wrong. So Peter, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. And again, perhaps some would reason in Peter's day as well, well, Rome is so evil. Rome is not a righteous or good government. And they were not. And so we don't really have to submit to them then. We're believers. We have freedom in Christ. We don't have to submit to them. We're not going to submit. We're not going to pay our taxes. Peter's saying, no, don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Because as believers, what happens is that you've become a slave of God. If you've truly been saved and born again, guess what? That means that God paid the price for your sin. That you've become a child of his, that you're now obligated and, praise God, able to live for God. You can now see your sin for what it is, and now you want to please God and live and know him. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. And here we had even the Corinthians committing sexual sin and Paul having to warn them about the dangers of sexual sin. Verse 18, flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Why? Because the sexual relationship is meant to join, to bond two people together. And outside of marriage, it's sinful and wrong. It's adultery. It's sexual immorality, it's evil, and it affects your body in a unique way. The foolishness of the world to just minimize this is catastrophic, isn't it? And here we see one of the reasons why. It's unique in its character and the effect of this sin even on our bodies. But this leads Paul to declare and remind the Corinthians of their new allegiance, of their new ownership. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Your body is no longer yours. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to God. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You're not to use your body for sin. Again, echoes what Peter's saying. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil, but as a slave of God. Here we've been bought with a price. We belong to God. Jump back to Romans 6 again. Romans 6 again. It's really where Paul goes in his discussion in continuing to further destroy this lie and deception or temptation that somehow sinning more would glorify God or please him. And again, he's saying it's contrary to the very core of salvation. And it leads him to say, verse 11, even so consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So as believers, we have the ability and now we are to be doing on an ongoing basis, presenting our bodies and ourselves as instruments of righteousness, of usefulness to God, that God could work through us. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Again, the power of sin is broken when we are united with Christ, his death and resurrection. We're made new creatures in Christ. Verse 15, what then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Again, may it never be. Just because we're freed from the power, we should not continue on. Verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Again, this is going to point to your true spiritual condition. If you continue on as a slave of sin, guess what? You haven't been saved. If you have this growing desire to live righteously, you hate sin and want to turn away from it. Yes, that's a process. No, it's not going to be perfect overnight. But the more you do this, it points to that you have been saved and are now striving to live for your new master, your new owner, which is a righteous and holy God. Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now we become those who are devoted to, committed to, owned by God and his law, what is right, what is true, what is good. It's a great blessing, not some sort of terrible burden or load. It's a joy that now we can grow in our knowledge of the truth and live out the truth. We are freed from sin and we are slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Again, we have the privilege and responsibility now because of what God has done and even the blessing and effect of what he's done, freeing us from sin, enabling us to live godly. We're now to be ongoing presenting our members, ourselves, all that we are to God. Even Paul will say, be living sacrifices 24/7 in Romans 12, verse 1. Really, any notion that submission to God or obedience to him is optional for a true believer is utterly, utterly wrong and unbiblical. It would make a mockery of this truth that we are slaves to God and that we are owned by him. It is not a second and optional step in salvation or sanctification. It is part of salvation itself. Every believer, if you're truly saved, have been freed from the power of sin, every believer will begin to grow. Yes, it's a process. Yes, it's a battle. But praise God, it will begin and continue throughout your Christian life because you've become a slave of God. You've become a possession of God. And that is the best thing that could ever happen to you and to me. Praise God that we can, that we are able to, that we desire to live for him. We have freedom from the clutches of sin. And even though it's a battle, we have the ability to break out and overcome and grow in godliness more and more as the days go by. Well, back in 1 Peter chapter 2, we have four brief commands that I think exemplify this freedom and the living out of this freedom as slaves of God. And it's going to end with coming back to and tying back to the command to submit to government. But it begins with honoring all people. Honoring all people. It doesn't mean that we approve of what anybody does. It doesn't mean that we don't share the gospel with them, including a confrontation of their sin and challenging them with their need of Christ. But it does mean that we respect all people to the extent that that's possible. That we don't, in sin or arrogance, look down on them. Look over at Romans chapter 12. Romans 12, we have, I think, a very similar but a little more explanatory command by Paul. Romans chapter 12, verse 17, respect what is right in the sight of all men. Again, that doesn't mean that we accept homosexuality, for example. No, it's clearly wrong and sinful. But apart from those moral right and wrongs, we're to respect what others are trying to do or want to do, as long as it doesn't conflict or isn't sinful. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. See, there's a recognition that isn't always possible, that we can't always do that, depending on the person and the situation. But that's our desire in a good and godly way. And so this idea back in 1 Peter 2 that we are to honor all men. We don't look down on people because of their social status being different than us or their race being different than us or other things about them. We genuinely, biblically, are to love them and try to help them to the extent that we can. You know, all this talk about racism, and certainly there's a lot of it out there. Where does it come from? The sinful heart of man. What's the answer to it? Salvation, isn't it? It's the gospel message. The heart has to be changed. You can do all kinds of external things and all kinds of programs or whatnot, thinking you're going to somehow affect it. You can't. It is only the gospel that can change the hard heart, the racist heart of wicked, sinful men. Only gives us the ability to love, to honor all people, regardless of being different races, different social status, different background, different history, and on it goes. Praise God, through Him, again, we can honor all people in the way that God intends and not have an arrogant, condescending, even racist approach to others, but in fact strive to love them. The second command is love the brotherhood, and certainly greater than even the love of the world, the love of the brotherhood is even a greater priority because we've been placed in this family of God. Love is to be at the center of who we are and what we do as believers in Jesus Christ and as the local church of Jesus Christ. We are to be known for our love for each other, and this isn't the emotional feelings-based love of the world that comes and goes. I fall into love, I fall out of love. I love you if you do what I want you to do, and if you don't do what I want you to do, then I don't love you. I'm just going to let you do whatever you want and accept it. That's not biblical love. Love is to speak the truth to each other. It's to be committed to each other. It's to do what's best for the other person. Encourage each other. Weep when others weep. Rejoice when others weep in the body. Love is to be a cornerstone of the local church and the followers of Christ. Look at John 13. John 13, verse 34, says, a new command I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And of course, that self-sacrificial love that Jesus infinitely and perfectly displayed, first to become a man and then to lay down his life and die. That kind of love, we're to love as Christ loved. Notice verse 35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. Again, this is to be a central aspect of our relationships in the local church, and that reality is to spill out to the world. The world should see and recognize a true body of Christ, true believers, because we have true biblical love for one another. And Jesus is saying all men will know this. It'll be a signature of a biblical or godly local church. The followers of Christ will be known by their true biblical love one for another. Back in 1 Peter 2, he says, fear God. fear God. And we've seen this already back in chapter 1. If we address his Father, the one who impartially judges all men, live your lives in fear. Some want to say that fear has no place in the believer's life, and yet here we have Peter commanding us to fear God. And while that's not the abject terror of the unbeliever who fears the ultimate judgment and wrath of God, ultimately in hell or after death or in death, no, we are to fear him as his children, as part of his family. We are to fear his displeasure and his discipline. And we know that God has promised in love to discipline us if we are his children, Hebrews chapter 12, that discipline will be as painful as necessary to correct us, to turn us from sin, to continue to grow us in Christ. You think a child who fears the painful spankings of a loving parent, a loving father, and that fear motivates obedience, it motivates a conformity to the commands of that father. So it is with believers, that we know God loves us. We know through salvation that God loves us infinitely. But we also know that discipline is one of the components of that love. And therefore, we will have this healthy and should have and must grow in this healthy fear of God, that we do not want to displease him, and we certainly do not want to be those who will be disciplined by him, that we have a healthy fear that turns us from sin and motivates us to grow in godliness so that we would avoid that discipline. And even when we experience it, we can be thankful for it. It's an evidence of God's love. It's that which is used to guide and correct and mature us in Christ. But here, Peter says again, just briefly, fear God. There is to be this healthy fear as a child of God, even, that is at work in our lives. And finally, again, he swings back around to honor the king. Honor the king. You know, that's not been something very common in our world at all. And the more and more things have been polarized, and the more wicked, sadly, our leadership has become at times, the harder it is to honor or respect the king. Again, this was no easy task in Peter's day or Paul's day. Nero in himself was not worthy of respect, but as the king, we are to honor that person. Here, Peter ends this section, I think, in a good and helpful way. Honor the king. Again, it doesn't mean we agree with the wickedness that is being done. We don't agree with the wrong or bad policies. And in this country, we can speak out or say things to that effect. But even in that, we need to be careful how we do it. We need to be careful to have the respect for the office, for those in government. Be careful the words we use, the attitude or tone of what we're saying, that we still honor the king, going even back to the fact again that God has put them there, that they are God's leaders. This is challenging, isn't it? It's a challenging area to submit to government. We live in a fallen world. We live at a time where governments are becoming more and more wicked, more and more evil in the things they're doing, in the things they're saying, and the beliefs they're pushing upon us, and the policies that they're enacting. It's good for us to remember these verses, to think about them, to dwell on them, to let them really settle in our hearts that, again, at the core of what God wants us to do is to submit, that he has purposes and plans for government, and even though they are not carrying them out perfectly or as he would ultimately want them to, they are still his workers. We've seen these many reasons he's given, both here and over in Romans 13. Again, it's going to take the grace of God, isn't it, as believers? It's going to take faith in him and his word to do what he says, even as we've talked about today, to pay taxes with joy, with thankfulness, is not natural. But if we remember the good things that the government does provide, the things that we do rely on every day, then we can pay what we owe and pay it with joy and thankfulness, not with grudging and sourness. If we remember that the fact that we're obeying or submitting to government, again, save the exceptions of commanding us to disobey God or violating our rights, but as we obey them, we are really living a testimony, a gospel testimony before the lost. One that God wants to use to convict and draw lost men and women to himself, to shut their mouth as they would slander or attack or vilify believers and tear down the Bible and God. Our lives in this area of submitting to government, as well as other areas of living for him, are to beautify the gospel, are to show by our actions and pave the way and provide the foundation for the gospel message that we're going to share. Whereas we have shared, it will show the power and truth of it in our lives. And finally, we're to be as free men, spiritually free, released from the power of sin, and not to use that freedom in an evil way, but in a godly and good way, honoring all people, loving the brotherhood, fearing God, and honoring the King. If I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, no, I don't have strength in myself, but I have strength through Christ. I have power through God. I have the new nature that enables me to do what's right, to want, to understand and want to do what's right, and over time, by God's grace, I'll grow in that, and it will exalt and glorify him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the time we've shared in this truth. Even over the many weeks we've studied the government and our response to it, we all have failed in different ways at different times. It's not easy to honor the King, one that is wicked and evil. We've not paid our taxes with joy or willingness and thankfulness with the good things government has provided at times. We don't always think about the effects of how we respond or how we talk about and what we say about the government and how that affects even the unbelievers around us. It reminds us that the unbeliever is watching, always watching. Lord, I pray that you would just continue to help us to grow in this area as well as others, that we would mature in Christ day by day and week by week, that your Spirit would take these truths and convict us and guide us. Lord, we thank you for saving us, for those who are saved this morning here as believers, that we have the privilege and freedom to walk in obedience to you, that we are your possession. We are your slaves. And it is a blessing and privilege to now live in obedience to you. Lord, continue that great work and strengthen each of us day after day. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as this bright light in such a dark world, that more and more would be convicted of their sin, that more and more would be drawn to salvation through our lives and even through our gospel witness, and that we would see your church continually built up and strengthened, maturing into the fullness of all that is Christ. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.